Well, we're on the topic of ambition tonight. How does the world around us tend to view ambition? What does the word mean? What connotations arise in your mind as we think about ambition? How do you think of an ambitious person? What kind of a person are they? And we probably think that an ambitious person is someone who wants to achieve greatness in some sphere of life, someone who wants to be very successful, someone who wants to be a high achiever in some sphere and get to the top of their field. If you look up ambition in an English dictionary, you might come across something like the following: an earnest desire for some type of achievement or distinction, as power, honour, fame or wealth, and the willingness to strive for its attainment. Now, if you think of that definition of ambition, that might be an attribute that some of us feel very drawn to. We'd like to achieve great things. We'd like to attain some of those things mentioned, such as power, honour, fame, or wealth, and we're willing to put in the hard yards to get there. Or perhaps you recoil a little bit from that definition. Some of us might prefer to go relatively unnoticed through life. We want to live stable lives, a bit more risk-averse. We want to stay out of the rat race and avoid the strain that this kind of ambition can entail. Well, we're going to look at ambition, and I'm going to talk about three aspects in this question of the Christian and ambition. And first of all, what does the Bible have to say about ambition? Just very briefly. Secondly, then, if we are in some way to be ambitious, what am I called to do? How should I serve God? And three, how do I know if I'm really ambitious for God or whether I'm just being ambitious for myself? So first of all, the Bible and ambition. How does the Bible talk about it? Well, there are a few passages in the New Testament that use the word ambition. And the first one is from the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his letter to the Romans says, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Now, Paul's referring to a passionate commitment to take the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth, and particularly to take it where Jesus had not yet been preached. So ambition here means something like Paul's strategic goal and a passionate goal, something he's committed to with great energy and zeal. That's one use of ambition in the Bible, and it's a positive one. This is a kind of ambition that God commends, serving God according to our calling with strategic wisdom. Whether you're a full-time gospel worker, as Paul was, or in other spheres of life, such as our focus in this series, which is the workplace and our various spheres of work in volunteer capacities as well. Another use of the word ambition, and again a positive one, is in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he writes, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and that so you will not be dependent on anybody." So Paul tells the Thessalonians to make it their ambition to passionately pursue as their goal, to have as their aspiration, a godly life in the day-to-day, in which they work hard and win the respect of the world around them. This was to be their ambition. You know, he even tells them to lead a quiet life, meaning a life free from unnecessary controversy and conflict, a life free of self-aggrandizement and pride, a life set on serving God without making a fuss. And this is the life that Christians, including us today, should make as our ambition and pursue. So that's another positive use of the term ambition in the New Testament, a good kind of ambition that God commends. Now, there is a bad form of ambition that we are warned against, and that's found in a number of Bible passages, including tonight's reading, where we are warned against selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, as the reading said, might appear wise and successful, but it is in fact ungodly and destructive. Selfish ambition is found listed among a litany of bad behaviours in passages such as 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, where Paul expresses his concern about the state of the Corinthian church, and he says, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Selfish ambition is among the ugly things, the ugly, self-centered, ungodly behaviours that Christians are to avoid. And there are several similar passages in Paul's letters that warn against selfish ambition. And even gospel ministry, even doing what I'm doing or what others here in this congregation do to make a living, can sadly be exercised out of selfish ambition, as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. So ambition is a bit like love. Love is a good thing. Love is an essential thing. But love becomes destructive when we love the wrong things. Ambition is a good thing. It's essential to the Christian life if we're to take seriously what Paul says to us. But ambition becomes destructive when it's aimed in the wrong direction, particularly when it becomes self-serving rather than about humbly fulfilling God's call on our lives to serve Him and others. Godly ambition is about trusting and obeying God in the day-to-day, keeping an eye on long-term strategic goals where they are wise and where they increase our ability to serve. Godly ambition is about getting on with it humbly, without self-aggrandizement, pride, without unnecessary conflict and fuss. Well, that's the first point then, the Bible and ambition. Well, what am I called to do then? If ambition is good, provided it is God-centered and other-focused, provided it's humble and it's not about raising ourselves above others for the sake of our own ego, what should be our ambition in our spheres of work? Well, one useful passage here is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, where Paul tells Christians that each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. He says, "This is the rule I lay down into all the churches." And the idea here is that you and I don't really have to worry about what God wants us to do with our lives in terms of our sphere of work, in terms of our future relationships or job promotions or other decisions we might be faced with. We ought to assume as a first principle that the place God has us in right now, provided we're there in obedience to his revealed word, is the place he wants us to be in for the time being. And our ambition should be, first of all, to trust and obey God where he has put us. You can lay this down as a first principle. We ought to be ambitious to trust and obey God in the place he's put us today. That means when you go back to work on a Monday morning, or you go back to school, or you keep working in the home front, your ambition is to trust and obey God right there, as is mine. Now, this doesn't mean that God may not move you from where you are now into a different sphere. God does this, and most of us are going to find that our lives will change over time. Our relationships will change. Our place of work will change. If you're currently at school, you're not going to be there forever, or at university. Things change. But we can trust God to guide us at those crossroads. We can trust him to guide us if we are meditating on his word and praying about our decisions, if we're seeking advice from other people in those crucial moments, particularly the Christian community, those we love and trust, who can speak into our lives, also other professionals outside the Christian community that you need input from. We can trust God as we wait for his timing. Often there's a sense that a change is on the horizon, but it doesn't feel right to do it today. And we can trust God and wait. In fact, the wise thing to do in that situation is to wait until things become clearer. And God has a myriad ways of making things clear. He can shift circumstances. He can persuade you. He can give you a sense of peace. He can give you a new energy for a new position. We don't have to worry about this. We can trust God and we can get on with serving him in the present, even as we look over the horizon from time to time and make plans for the future. But you see, this is tremendously important because each one of us has a role to play in the kingdom of God. This is why it's so important for us to see the value of where God has placed us right now today and not keep putting off the significance of our work to tomorrow or over the horizon, or wondering when it is that we'll ever get around to being within God's will, so to speak. That's not the way that the New Testament encourages us to think. Each of us has a role to play in the kingdom of God. We've got a role in displaying God's kingdom to those around us in word and in deed. We have a role in valuing the work God has given us to do because God is a worker and he uses our work to serve his kingdom and to serve people. We have a role in sharing the good news of the kingdom of God as opportunity arises. And we have a role in praying for those opportunities and seeking them in appropriate ways because God has not just sent us out to work, he sent us out with good news for the world to hear and respond to. And the place we are to do that is strategically chosen by God, and that place is right where you are today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let God take care of that. The place you are to do that is here today, where God has placed you in your various spheres of responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't make ambitious plans for tomorrow, as the Apostle Paul did. He made plans to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, where Christ had not been preached. Ken Coster, who wrote the book God at Work, he started his career in banking, and he says he was attracted by the money, he was attracted by the opportunity to travel and the excitement of banking. These were his ambitions, to get caught up in all of that. But alongside that, as a Christian, he became increasingly attracted by a vision to see the kingdom of God grow in a secular society. And he writes, "This vision to see God at the heart of London life has developed and continues to inspire all aspects of my life." What a great vision. Working there in finance and saying, I want to see God at work here. I want to see God at work in my workplace. I want to see God at work in my city. I'm going to look up and I'm going to look around. Who can I network with? Who can I encourage? Where are the opportunities? Where are you at work, God, and how can I join with you in what you are doing? The 19th century abolitionist William Wilberforce, he thought long and hard about his conversion to Christian faith, and he was asking, what does this mean for my life? And he wondered, has God saved me only to rescue my own soul from hell? And he became deeply convinced that Christian faith must not only save, it must serve. And one morning he wrote down in his journal the two great aims he believed that God had put on his heart, two great ambitions, the abolition of the slave trade and a revival of public morality in England. So his ambition in life was to be a faithful Christian where God had placed him, but he had a specific ambition that was risky, another ambition within that, that he believed God had put on his heart. An ambition that he could fail at, might not see it come to pass, but it was well worth the effort. And that was the abolition of slavery. You know, his efforts were finally rewarded about a month after he died. So what are you called to do? What's your sphere? We're all called to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, but in that we have a place where God has put us. What is your ambition in that place? What plans can you make to serve God beyond today into tomorrow? And as we just saw with Wilberforce, he made these plans not knowing whether he would succeed, and perhaps you'll make some plans that you don't know whether they'll succeed or in the way that you hope. But knowing that we serve a great God from whom we ought to expect great things, we ought to also attempt great things for his glory. So maybe your ambition will be to work towards some social reform that honours God, as Wilberforce did, whether that's here in Australia or whether that's overseas. Maybe your ambition will be similar to Ken Costa's, to see God at work at the heart of your workplace and in the heart of the city, to see the kingdom of God grow in word and deed through your influence and witness over years of strategic, prayerful, and intentional work. Maybe your ambition is to raise morale among the students in your classroom by continuing to teach them the value of education. And even though you're not permitted to evangelize, they might still know you're a Christian and be influenced by your positive outlook on training and education in God's world. Now, let me stress that our ambitions, our plans should be made according to our gifts and our capacity. Some of you have great capacity for high achievement. You should use that to serve God in your fields, whether that be medicine or law, science or finance, business and so on. You can aim high for God's glory. You ought to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given you. Now, we don't want to be underachievers in the church simply because we think God wants to put a dampener on ambition. If he's given you great gifts, then you ought to use them greatly for his glory. But the gifts God hands out are diverse. Some of us don't have that capacity. Not all of us can get into medicine. Some of us have just different gifts. We're not all high flyers and we're not all meant to try to be. You know, one of the greatest New Testament scholars in the world is Don Carson. And he tells his students, some of you should be getting A's, some of you should be getting B's, and some of you should be getting C's. Don't aim for more or less than what you can faithfully attain according to your gifting and capacity. Is that good news? I think that's great news. And this great advice applies to all spheres of life, not just the classroom. You know, we ought to be ambitious according to the gifts and capacity God gives us. And that means a godly ambition is something for all of us. It's not just for the high flyers. Well, then thirdly and finally, how do I know if I'm really ambitious for God? I remember when I was a music student at the Victorian College of the Arts, I wanted to achieve great things on the piano. And looking back, I've been forced to admit that a lot of that was really for me. I wanted to do this, I prayed about it, I hoped that God was in it, but at the end of the day, I really wasn't prepared to give it up. And I found that out later on, that actually my heart had been quite unwilling to let go of these ambitions and these aspirations. And God had to do some work in my heart. But it's hard to know, isn't it? Particularly if you're aiming at something that takes a lot of hard work. Maybe you are studying to get into medicine. Now, that's just a sheer grind. You're going to have to work very, very hard. And perhaps sometimes your friends will be saying, why can't you hang out more? You know, why are you so obsessed with study? But the reality is, if you're going to get into medicine, you're going to have to give up a lot in your VCE years, particularly, in order to get over that line, in order to have a hope of getting over that line. So then you might ask yourself, how do I know I'm working so hard? How do I know it's really for God and not for me? It might be quite difficult to untangle that, particularly when you're at a stage of life where your work is just so intense, you don't even have a lot of time to stop and think really, really hard about your motives. It's just such hard work. But how do we know if we are really ambitious for God? And whether that's in your VCE years or perhaps more over the long haul of our lives as we stop and think from time to time, who am I really doing this for? And Ken Costa warns about the dangers of selfish ambition, just as we heard earlier from that passage in James. And he writes the following. When our ambition becomes divorced from the concept of extending God's kingdom, it risks destroying us. Our career can easily become an end in itself if we lose sight of its real purpose. We need to keep acknowledging God as the source of our goals and the director of our lives. And Ken writes of some warning signs to look out for. Suspicion of other people that borders on paranoia. Satisfaction when others fail. Indulging in character assassination. Introspective behaviour, in other words, just being self-absorbed, not having time for others at all. An inability to receive advice or love. egocentricity and the conviction that one is always right, and chronic dissatisfaction with one's life. Here are some warning signs that our ambitions might actually be unhealthy. They might be driven more by a desire for our own glory than God's glory. Well, we need to remember that the heart is deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9. And if we are to hold our ambition lightly and avoid self-deception, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us our true intentions. We also need to be accountable to those around us whom we know and trust. Those, again, are Ken's words. And he gives us four diagnostic questions that we can use to test our ambitions to tell if they're really for God or more about us. These are really good questions. Do take note. Do I have confidence when praying and worshipping that God is setting the agenda, or are there persistent niggles? Number two, is my ambition so personal that I don't want to talk about it? This can be a telltale sign of self-indulgence. Number three, do other people believe that God is in this vision, even if they don't fully grasp it? And finally, number four is not a question. It's if we are satisfied with the answers to these questions, then that is a positive sign. So three questions, and if they're answered well, that is a positive sign. Again, it's not the last word, but you can proceed with a clear conscience. Well, let me close. Jesus made it his ambition to do his Father's will, to complete the mission he was sent for. It wasn't a mission that made him look great in the eyes of the world, even though he performed many deeds of power and taught with great authority. Jesus' ambition was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. But he also looked beyond the shame of the cross to the glory of his resurrection and the joy of being raised to heaven and seated at the right hand of his Father. And his ambition was fulfilled. His mission was successful. And because of his faithfulness, his unwavering devotion, his passionate zeal for God's plan, you and I, all who believe in him, can have a role in God's plan too. Take Jesus as your model for ambition. Seek passionately, relentlessly, zealously to pursue a life of faith and obedience wherever you are. And make daring plans for service as ambassadors of the kingdom of God according to your gifts and ability, so that God's glory will be displayed far and wide beyond what we could have asked or even imagined. Amen.